Well, welcome. Great to have you here today. And we are in a series. If you're visiting with us, you're here for the first time, we're in a series through the Gospel of John, That You May Believe. Our title today is That One Man Should Die. We're in John chapter 11, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. The Gospel of John has rightly been called the Gospel of Belief. And throughout its pages, there's this clear, persistent, unapologetic emphasis on the necessity of genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've reminded you on many occasions, John's expressed purpose in writing this gospel was, according to chapter 20 and verse 31, that we, his readers, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In keeping with that purpose, we have seen John elevate the claim of Jesus Christ to be God in human flesh. Most recently in chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." In addition to that, we've seen with increasing frequency Jesus making statements beginning with the two words, "I am," which are nothing less than emphatic declarations of his deity and his identity as the Messiah of Israel. John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." John 10:7, "I am the door of the sheep." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we're going to see the sixth and seventh of these in future messages. John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John 15, "I am the true vine." It's for these declarations regarding himself and for his statement before Abraham was, "I am." Again, what we saw just recently, Jesus claimed, "I and the Father are one," claiming divine identity. It was for these that the unbelieving and outraged Jews wanted to stone him as a blasphemer. To authenticate his claims, Jesus performed many miraculous signs. John says, in chapter 20, there aren't enough books in the world to fill with the things that Jesus did during the time of his ministry. But for his purposes, John again selected seven of the many to feature prominently in his gospel, turning water into wine, John chapter 2, healing the nobleman's son, John chapter 4, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, the paralytic, John 5, feeding the 5,000, John 6, walking on water, John 6 again, latter part of that chapter, John 9, healing the man born blind, John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. The seventh, that spectacular sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, was the final miracle that Jesus performed prior to the miracle of his own resurrection from the dead that would occur just a short time away during the Feast of Passover. And one would think that Jesus raising a person from the dead who was certifiably and irreversibly dead and buried would end the debate, right? I mean, who else could do that but God? Who else but God could even begin to promise that outcome and then bring the promise to fulfillment? The radical assertion that Jesus of Nazareth is God, the Son of God, compels a decision. And we have to either acknowledge that claim as true or reject it as false. Those are the only two possible ultimate responses, belief or unbelief. Jesus himself said way back in chapter 3 to the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to him by night, Nick by night, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned," speaking of himself, "but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that is the status of everyone who has not believed in the name of Jesus. They are condemned. And in 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And some may claim that there's a third position possible, and the position of neutrality or indifference. Of course, neutrality implies indifference, which is in reality to be opposed to him. Jesus said that that wasn't a possibility. In Luke 11, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You know, people often think of Jesus as a uniter, and we like that image, and in many respects, he was. He came to unite into one his flock, whether Jew or Gentile, and we do. We love that image, but Jesus was first a divider. We've got to understand that, or we'll fight what is being said here. He was first, and I want to say foremost, a divider. Those who heard his words and who saw his works were always, always, always polarized in their responses, which is why the various reactions of those in this morning's text who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead should not surprise us at all. So stand with me if you're able. Let's read this together, John 11, 45 to 47. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, there it is in verses 45 to 46. Did you see it? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. You know, we should stop and do a little happy dance to celebrate the fact that many believed. Right, shall we? I mean, anybody want to dance? I knew you would say yes. All right, I get it. It's church, right? So we're not going to dance. But check it out. They not only saw it with their own eyes, but they also had opportunity to ponder it in their own mind. Think about that. Some actually touched the resurrected Lazarus with their own hands when Jesus directed them to unbind him from those grave clothes. And they believed in Jesus. But others, having had the same experience, seen the same things, felt compelled to go to the Pharisees and let them know what Jesus had done. Now, some of them may have done that out of sincere motives to share with them the good news. But the clear sense of it here is that they were unbelievers who quickly became informants, squealers, tattletales, little narcs. And it's hard to imagine anyone not believing in Jesus after seeing him raise Lazarus from the dead, isn't it? But as we've already seen, the chief cause, and we've seen this several times now in the Gospel of John, the chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information. It's not insufficient revelation. The chief cause of unbelief is a heart of rebellion against God. And that heart refuses to even examine the evidence. The initial response of the Pharisees and the other leadership of Israel can best be described as hand-wringing. Notice verses 47 to 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, there are three sentences there that I think we need to pay attention to. But before we do that, I think it's important for us to understand what's or who is present in this council that has been convened to determine an official united response. There are the chief priests, the Pharisees, the council, and then in verse 50, we're going to meet that man named Caiaphas. Jesus has already had several encounters with the Pharisees. The chief priests made a brief appearance back in chapter 7. But who were they? And who is Caiaphas? Sometimes, as we're reading through the scriptures, you might say, "Well, I don't know who those people are, but everybody else seems to, so I'll just kind of be quiet," right? So I want to take some time this morning to provide perhaps at least a little clarity regarding their identities, their motivations, because in the coming chapters, their opposition to Jesus is going to become increasingly pronounced. And we're going to see them showing up over and over again. Well, let's begin with the Pharisees. This is going to date me, but anybody remember Yellow Submarine here? Some of you. You've actually seen it? Good for you. Well, there was these guys called the Blue Meanies. Anybody remember the Blue Meanies? And they just kind of showed up and were mean. They were meanies. And sometimes that's the way we think about the Pharisees. They're just these mean guys that keep showing up. Well, the religious sect of the Pharisees emerged in the second century B.C., before Christ. So 200 years before Jesus. During that time, what's called the intertestamental period, 400 years of silence, essentially, from heaven. No prophets rose up during that time. All Israel had were teachers. And in that place where the heart of God, the Spirit of God, the will of God, the purpose of God was not being breathed into Israel, these guys arose. And that's what happened. It'll happen to any church, any religious movement, when there's not a balance of prophets and teachers. They were all about rigorous, meticulous fidelity to the written law of Moses, though they also held the prophets and the other Old Testament writings to be valid and authoritative. The Hebrew word is Tanakh, and that's just like the Old Testament, the whole shebang, the Tanakh. You can think of the Pharisees as hyper-religious, Judaism on steroids. Whatever the law said, they tried to do it in excess so as to fully conform, or so they thought, to what God required. And they took great pride in their humility before God. It was a lay-led movement. It enjoyed popular support. They were kind of the heroes. These were These were the amazing guys, the few, the proud, the brave. And their influence on Israel as a nation became pervasive. They rose to become really the most visible and prominent shapers of Jewish spirituality, if you will, in the first century. The Pharisees appear throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, yet with only a few exceptions, each time they appear, they are in conflict. First with John the Baptizer, and then Jesus, and then the apostles. There's just conflict surrounds them. John denounced them as a brood of vipers, called them to repentance, which was a clash that foreshadowed their later confrontations with Jesus. Each of the four Gospels, interestingly, emphasizes a different aspect of the problem of Pharisaism. Matthew, for example, emphasizes their hypocrisy. Mark shines a light on their unbelief, their hardness of heart. Luke shows us their malign social influence, and John reveals their role in just escalating opposition to Jesus, with whom they were in almost constant conflict. Some of Jesus' most prominent parables are direct indictments of their brand of spirituality. Then there was the party of the Sadducees. And whereas the Pharisees were intensely religious, the Sadducees were actually intensely political. Key distinction, they were wealthy, they were aristocratic, and in order to retain their wealth, their comfort, their privilege, prestige, positions of authority, they were very content to collaborate with the Roman occupiers and oppressors. So here are five comparisons of the Pharisees with the Sadducees that you might find helpful. First of all, the Pharisees were devoted to the law, to the Old Testament scriptures and the religious traditions that had evolved around them. The Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't recognize any of the rest of what we think of as the Old Testament as authoritative. The Pharisees affirmed the resurrection of bodies, the existence of angels, both of which the Sadducees rejected, which is why they were so sad, you see. The Pharisees were ultra-nationalists. They just chafed under the yoke of Rome. The Sadducees were compromising political opportunists. The Pharisees were primarily from the middle class of Jewish society. The Sadducees tended to be from the wealthy upper crust. But despite the many really significant differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was their mutual hatred of Jesus that just galvanized them to take action against him. Jesus posed a powerful and growing threat to their power and to their influence. Next on this list are the chief priests. And it will be helpful to you to know that chief priest and high priest are interchangeable terms. They're not different people. And there was only one high priest at a time. But the time of Jesus and the time preceding and after is an anomaly in that regard. In a period of 107 years, spanning the first century BC and the first century AD, there were surprisingly 28 different high priests of Israel. Ironic, highly unusual, because it was, according to the law, a lifetime appointment. But even when a man left the office of high priest, he retained some of the dignity, some of the influence of the office, and became part of a kind of fraternity of present and former high priests. Hence, that group that's referred to as the chief priests. So when you hear the plural term, chief priests, you could almost think of it like the League of Living Presidents here in the United States. Still influential to certain degrees, but not occupying the direct office. Biblically speaking, according to the law of Moses, The high priest could perform duties alongside all the other lower priests in the temple, but his primary, his most symbolic duty was a once-a-year event on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter the temple. He would go behind the veil into what was called the holy place or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would offer a sacrifice for his own sins first and then for the sins of the nation. His other prominent role was to preside then over the general priesthood and over the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. According to the Mosaic law, and this is important for you to understand because we're going to meet Caiaphas in a few minutes. According to the Mosaic law, only those who were direct descendants of Moses' brother Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, could rise to the office of high priest. And that brings us back to the anomaly of no less than 28 men occupying the office of high priest in a span of just 107 years. That's a lot of really short lives or a lot of corruption. It might interest you to know as well at this juncture that all of the chief priests in the first century, without exception, were members of the sect of the Sadducees. Add to that the fact that the Romans had taken to themselves the authority to appoint the high priest of Israel. And as a result, it was no longer a lifetime appointment, nor did the Romans much care about the high priest's ancestry. And so assignment to the office was subject to the will or whim of Rome. In other words, the office of high priest at the time of Jesus had become radically politicized and essentially robbed of its religious purity and significance. The duration of the high priest's tenure was really determined by his political skill, his political acumen, specifically to massage the favor of the empire. And we'll get to the man, to who the man was who was doing that quite effectively in just a moment. Next is the council. The council is named here. So who comprised the council that came together in verse 47? That word council translates the Greek word synedrion, or translated from Aramaic, the Sanhedrin. You might think of the Sanhedrin as a combination of the Jewish Senate, for example, and certainly the Supreme Court in one body, comprised of 71 members from the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the members, some members of their families, and then an assortment of other influential elders. The more important cases were brought before this tribunal, as the Romans had left to the Sanhedrin the power of trying those cases. They governed their own people. The prominent exception to that is that the Sanhedrin was stripped of the authority to carry out capital punishment, a sentence of death, unless it was first referred to and affirmed by the Roman procurator, who at that time was Pontius Pilate, who would then decide the case and order execution if he felt it was appropriate. In all other matters, the high priest lived, acted, and was treated by the Jews like a king, a monarch, a king of the Jews, a placeholder until the coming of Messiah. The high priest at the time was a man named Caiaphas, actually pronounced Caiaphas, but I'm not going to pronounce it that way because I'm just not used to that. He held the high priesthood from AD 18 to 36, which was an unusually long tenure, in fact, at that time. Over those years, he had cultivated a very effective collaboration with Pontius Pilate. Caiaphas' name appears 9 times in the New Testament, always in connection with decisive moments in the ministry of Jesus, his trial, his execution, and then all's well in the early days of the church. Caiaphas was a member of a kind of high priestly dynasty. You might think of the Bushes or the Roosevelts or, that kind of, or the Kennedys. A family that for successive generations had occupied the high priesthood and had wielded significant authority over the priesthood in general and over the business of the temple and really over the legal proceedings for the nation. And it's for that reason that frequently when his name appears in the New Testament, it appears alongside the name of Annas, who was his father-in-law, who had formerly held the office of high priest, and who continued to retain enormous influence within the Sanhedrin. So it was a happy little group of wealthy aristocrats that were kind of controlling everything. So again, why am I giving you all of this detail? I mean, it's like you're maybe sitting there saying, I don't need to know all this. It's because all these people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the Sanhedrin, play prominent roles in the events that lie before us now in the second half of John's Gospel. The events of Jesus' final week leading to the cross and the resurrection and the immediate aftermath. And that's an interesting thing, if you didn't hear me say it last week. Whereas the first half has spanned 3 full years of Jesus' public ministry, the entire second half of John's Gospel spans only a matter of a week or two. Understanding something of the identities of these players, their general motivations, is going to help you, I hope, in understanding the reasons for the things they say and do. So with that, let's get back to the scripture text, especially verses 47 to 48. And there are those three sentences that John represents as the core of the Sanhedrin's interaction that are worth our examination. The first is, what are we to do? What are we to do? It's a perplexed, worried, frustrated, wringing of the hands kind of question. Because they really were between a rock and a hard place because of Jesus and the swelling numbers of Jews who were believing in him and following him. They needed a plan. The second is a statement. For this man performs many signs. You think? Yeah, he did. And the important growing realization is that the signs he performed increasingly validated his claim to be God and Messiah, something of an inconvenience for these leaders of the Jewish people. When it came to Jesus, these guys were masters at either ignoring the evidence or just suppressing it altogether. So at least they acknowledged, could no longer deny the fact, that this Jesus of Nazareth was a worker of miracles. And the latest miracle was nothing short of mind-blowing and earth-shattering. Who but God could raise the dead to life? The third sentence, verse 48, is telling regarding their growing sense of insecurity alongside Jesus' growing popularity with the people. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come along and take away both our place and our nation. Such an interesting phrase, isn't it? If we let him. Number one, they really didn't know what or whom they were up against, did they? If they had realized, they could not have presumed that they had the power to decide what the Son of God would or would not do. Number two, if Jesus really was the Messiah, what could be wrong with everyone believing in him? These men clearly did not believe in him. They were not his sheep. They were not of his flock, witnessed by the validating sign that Jesus pointed out earlier, that they didn't recognize the voice of the shepherd when they heard it. And so they didn't follow him. And here's another evidence of the truth of what John said clear back in chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Consider another truth. If everyone was to believe in Jesus, if everyone was to embrace him as both Lord and Christ, these men would see their power and influence just dissolve and disappear overnight. They couldn't let that happen. But the same would prove true if the Romans were to perceive Jesus' rapidly escalating influence as a threat to the empire, which is the way we know they are going to cast it. A fear that Pontius Pilate himself later found to be entirely baseless. Jesus had no political ambitions whatsoever. He had previously refused to be made king. It was he, when someone tried to lure him into a trap with a question about whether the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar, simply replied, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And we know that the day will come, according to Revelation chapter 20, when the resurrected, glorified Jesus will return to earth, establish his earthly kingdom, and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that day is not this day. When the members of the Sanhedrin, or what the members of the Sanhedrin feared on this day, was that the Romans would come in and clean house. The Romans will come along and take away both our place and our nation. By our place, they may have been thinking about, what do you think, their positions, their titles, their power, their privilege, their prestige? That would certainly fit what we know about the disposition of many, if not most, of these men. But it's more likely that they were thinking of the temple specifically, or perhaps of the land generally. They may also have feared being exiled by the Romans, having the land itself taken from them entirely. Ironically, what they feared is exactly what happened, right? But not for another 3.5 decades. In AD 70, when the Romans under the Emperor Titus laid siege to Jerusalem, sacked it, destroyed the temple, and left it a heap of ruins. No more temple, no more priesthood. And it's not an overstatement to say that the steps taken by the Sanhedrin to save their nation resulted in its destruction. In that final week following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus prophetically lamented over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's speaking eschatologically, speaking of the distant future. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Some of those stones are still visible in Jerusalem. But all that's left of the temple is the wall, the western wall. It was in that anxiety-ridden atmosphere that Caiaphas raised his voice and addressed the council. And John notes in verse 49 that Caiaphas was high priest that year. John may have meant that sarcastically in light of the revolving door of high priests that the Romans put in place. Alternately, writing this over 60 years later and looking back over 60 years, John may simply have intended to inform his readers that Caiaphas was the one who held that office the year that Jesus was crucified. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, wrote regarding the Sadducees that they were notoriously discourteous and rude to each other. And that's reflected now in Caiaphas' words to the Sanhedrin. You know nothing at all, you witless, brainless, cotton-headed ninny muggins. The Jews believe that when the high priest asked God for his counsel for the nation, God then spoke through him, much like Catholics think of the Pope today. He was regarded as the channel for God's word to the leadership as well as to the nation. When Caiaphas spoke, people listened. Jews listened. He carried the weight of divine authority. When he spoke, they heeded his words. Here's what else he had to say. Nor do you understand, verse 50, that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Consider the irony of what Caiaphas said. The high priest of Israel just condemned to death the great high priest, Jesus. The writer of Hebrews referred to Jesus in that way as our great high priest who offered one sacrifice for all sin, for all time, the sacrifice of his own life. And then think of the thrust of what he said. It's unlikely that anyone would consider Caiaphas to be one of the prophets. Perish that thought. But don't miss the impact of his declaration. Jesus should be made the sacrifice for the entire nation of Israel that it might not perish. He meant it politically. God meant it spiritually. And isn't that exactly what Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John 3? God loved the world this way that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not what? Perish. But have everlasting life. Caiaphas involuntarily articulated the gospel. He didn't know what he was saying. Caiaphas ironically, indirectly, unwittingly affirmed the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death. And in so doing, he became part of a small cadre of people who prophesied unconsciously. Others in that group include King Saul, the pagan prophet Balaam, and let's not forget Balaam's donkey, who also miraculously prophesied. And I guess if God can prophesy through the mouth of an ass, he can speak through a man like Caiaphas. Maybe even through a man like me. John captures the double entendre in his editorial comment in verses 51 to 52. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, John knows and he declares that the death of Jesus will accomplish a purpose that is far more profound than anyone can imagine. It's not just the residents of Jerusalem or the people of Israel who will be saved by Jesus' death, but the children of God who are scattered abroad. The word there is dispersed. And to the Jews, that phrase would automatically, almost instantly, bring to mind the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion, that is, Jews living in other countries, all around the Mediterranean region. There was a massive, for example, in Rome, there was a massive Jewish population at that time. But here John is most assuredly speaking not only of them, but also of Gentiles who are going to be brought into the family of God. And that's precisely what we read recently in chapter 10, that Jesus is the good shepherd whose flock includes sheep from other sheepfolds. There will be one flock with one shepherd, and it will be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And that's also what John said in his first epistle, 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Speaking of the Jews, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that includes you and me, includes our children, our grandchildren, all who hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. John continues in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death, full stop. Understand, this is the point. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. The decision's now been made. The die has been cast. The opposition of the Jewish hierarchy had reached the point of no return. And they made plans to put him to death. Jesus didn't recklessly court danger. We've seen this already on a few occasions in John's gospel. He would lay down his life, but not until the proper time. Jesus' death was not suicide by cross. And so he and his disciples retreated to Ephraim, which is a small town about 20 miles north of Jerusalem on the edge of the Judean wilderness. Continuing in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem. It's Passover now, folks. Before the Passover, to purify themselves, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now, just think about the intensity of the atmosphere in Jerusalem as people are arriving in the city for the Passover celebration. One commentator I read, one biblical historian, said that there were as many as 100,000 Jews who had come to the little city, not a really big city, of Jerusalem for the Passover. The story of Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead in the village of Bethany had to have gone viral, spread throughout Israel like a bolt of lightning. And I imagine that the city was buzzing with people telling their stories about encounters with Jesus, with discussions about who he really is, what he had done, whether he's the promised Messiah. What do you think? Do you think he's the one? Had to have been chatter as well about the intentions of the religious authorities toward him. Their hostility can't have gone unnoticed by the populace. So the questions were, will Jesus show up? Will there be a confrontation? Will there be a showdown? What about his followers from Galilee? Will they fight for him? Try to defend him? All those questions were just, I'm sure, swirling on that Passover throughout Jerusalem. The chief priests and the Pharisees issued an APB, an all-points bulletin. Jesus had suddenly become an outlaw. Where is Jesus? If you see something, say something. There may have been signs around Jerusalem. I don't know, probably not. But if there were, they might have said, reward, in big letters, reward, information leading to the arrest of Jesus of Nazareth. They may have warned the citizenry, your silence may be regarded as complicity, may be punished. And the prospect of a reward for information leading to his arrest may have been enticing to one of Jesus' disciples, a man from a village in southern Judea called Cariot. In fact, the second part of his name literally meant from Cariot, Judas Iscariot. In describing the last days of Jesus' public ministry in Jerusalem, John strikes a sober tone. And it underscores a terrifying reality. The religious leaders had willfully rejected the true identity, the authority of Jesus Christ. So he gave them over to their own self-delusion. Theologians call this judicial abandonment. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1, where three times he says of sinful humanity that God gave them over to successive levels of degradation. It's not a passive relinquishment. It's not God just taking his hands off and saying, see you later. You're on your own. Instead, it's a proactive, tough love decision by a loving father. A proactive, last-ditch effort, giving over for the goal of redeeming us. God gives us over to the sin to which we cling so tightly, so that we can experience the natural consequences of our rebellion. And those consequences may be dire, but God's giving over is intended to become a catalytic defining moment in which a person will either break down and turn in repentance or remain stubbornly rebellious in the face of tragic eternal impact. Let me ask you, does that describe you today? Is it possible that your Heavenly Father is saying, okay, not my will, but your will be done? I'm not going to go on nagging you or begging you. I'm going to intentionally release you, give you over to the sin you love so much. But understand this, that your sin is harming you in ways you can see as well as in ways that you can't see. And it's erecting a barrier of your own making between you and me. See, when we come face to face with the truths we most fear facing, the ones we're trying to ignore, the ones we're trying to suppress, the way we respond will mean either the greatest freedom or the gravest prospect of judgment or loss of eternal reward. Each of us might benefit from seriously considering a few searching questions like these. What fears are keeping you from believing in Jesus or fully trusting Him with your life, with your eternity? What truths about Jesus and you have you been resisting? What voices have you been ignoring, suppressing in order to avoid hearing what you instinctively know to be true? Are you using your work or recreation or relationships or other forms of escape to drown out the voice of the Spirit of God or even the voice of your own conscience? Is the Spirit of God within you warning you to stop some behavior that you know to be wrong? I hope you'll take these questions seriously. I hope you'll answer each one honestly. Remember those Jewish leaders who tried to protect themselves, but by rejecting Jesus, lost everything they tried to preserve. If God is speaking into your life, please, please listen. Allow Him to speak. He loves you. He wants you to experience His very best. And if you will listen, then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks right down into the deep places of our hearts and minds. And Lord, may we take a lesson today from these Jewish leaders. In their responses, their reactions, their resistance to you. May we listen carefully to the voice of your Spirit within us. And may we respond in honesty and truth and obedience, repentance. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.